Congregation, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, we read that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's a very significant and a very dramatic statement. And the language in the original Greek is very strong. We cannot possibly mistake the intent of the statement. And so it means as much as to say, without faith, it is radically impossible. It is utterly impossible to please God. And boys and girls, what happens to human beings that do not please God? What will happen to us? What does it mean not to please God? What does it mean to displease Him? What does it mean to be under judgment? What does it mean ultimately to be exposed to the wrath of God? Because that's ultimately what it means. Ultimately, you and I as sinners are exposed to the wrath of God, whom we provoke with our sins. And if we die that way, we will then discover what it means that without faith it is impossible to please God. Because if you and I appear before the judgment seat of God, if we appear there as unbelievers, not having believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will discover that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is impossible to please Him. And why is it then? Why is the reverse also dramatically true? That by faith we do please Him. What is it about faith that pleases God? Faith, congregation, ultimately is this. Faith means that I, a sinner, that I say amen to everything that God has revealed of Himself. And above all, that we say amen to the only way of redemption that God has revealed in His Word, namely in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message of the entire Bible, that the only way we can be right with God, the only way we can please Him, is if we believe in the name of His only begotten Son. That's what supremely pleases God. That's what supremely honors God. Not because the act of faith itself merits God's favor, but because in the act of faith we put our trust in the Savior that God has provided. And unless we believe in His only begotten Son, ultimately that means that we do not believe what God has revealed of Himself in His Word. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Boys and girls, if you know the story of Luther, you know Martin Luther found that out the hard way. Martin Luther, at least, he so desperately wanted to please God. He did everything he could to please God, everything he could to earn the favor of God. He fasted. He deprived himself of sleep. He would chastise himself. He would actually physically harm himself. And he would continue to go to his confessor, and he would try to confess every imaginable sin he could think of. Because Luther understood deep in his soul that because he was a sinner, he was displeasing to God. And desperately he was hoping that by doing all these things, by depriving himself, by punishing himself, by being as strict as he could, he was hoping that somehow he was able to get God on his side, that somehow we could please God. Luther once came to his to his superior in the monastery, Johann von Staupitz. And Johann von Staupitz said, "But Luther, did you not confess this morning, I believe in the forgiveness of sins?" And at one time he told him, "Do not come back to confess your sins unless you have something to confess." And so Luther struggled and struggled until finally, when he literally had run out of all options, finally the light of the gospel broke through in his soul. When God shed light over his word, and especially when God opened up for him the rich meaning of Romans 1 verse 17, that the just shall live by faith. Finally, it dawned on him that God had provided for him, the sinner, a righteousness that he could not manufacture himself. Finally, it dawned on him that in the gospel, God sets before us the righteousness that he requires not only, but the righteousness that he has provided in his only begotten Son. And then Luther found rest for his soul when in all simplicity he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Famously, Luther said, "It was as if the gates of paradise opened themselves for me." And for the rest of his life, Luther preached, consistently preached, the absolute necessity of saving faith. Luther and all God's servants preached that faith in Jesus Christ is ultimately the one and only mark that really, really matters. I already highlighted it this morning when we spoke about the ministry of Paul in Thessalonica. I pointed out to you what we read throughout the entire New Testament, that wherever the gospel is preached, how does the Word of God record for us that the ministry was fruitful? It always says it in those simple terms. Namely, "And they believed." For my own benefit, I have gone through the entire New Testament, and I have flagged every reference to the word "believe," every reference to the word "faith," every reference to the word "unbelief." And I was astonished how the New Testament is simply saturated with that foundational truth that faith in Christ is the very heart of all true experience. And so tonight we're going to continue to examine Article 29 of our Belgian Confession of Faith. And we're going to focus on the second paragraph that deals with the marks of the Christian. But let's read the entire article again on page 19 in the back of your Psalter, page 19. Article 29, the marks of the true church and wherein she differs from the false church. "We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the word of God which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. But we speak here not of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects which call themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. With respect to those who are members of the church," and this is what we're going to focus on tonight, "they may be known by the marks of Christians. namely by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, by faith, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities. But they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. I'm going to stop there for tonight, because that's what we're going to cover. So we're going to cover the second paragraph, dealing with the mark of, or the marks of, the true Christian. And remarkably and significantly, it says here, the marks of a Christian are these, namely, faith. Interesting, it uses a plural word, and yet it says, all the marks of the Christian, everything about the Christian, can all be summarized by that one word, faith. So first of all, we're going to look at the centrality of faith. Why is faith so central? And I've already, in a way, addressed that. Secondly, the fruits of faith. Because it says here, when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, by faith, then these fruits will manifest themselves in their lives. Those fruits are inseparably connected with saving faith. And thirdly, the daily exercise of faith, because, again, very pastorally, it says here that this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually. There you have it, daily, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. So faith as the central mark, as the ultimate and superior mark of the true Christian. So already this morning, I emphasized the fact that when a sinner is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, in other words, when spiritual resurrection takes place, when a sinner who is by nature spiritually dead in trespasses and sins is made alive, is made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit, at that very instant, the Holy Spirit transforms that sinner from an unbeliever into a believer. This is very important. Regeneration results in someone becoming a believer. In other words, the moment that divine miracle takes place, from that very moment on forward, that sinner now begins to believe God, begins to believe the Scriptures, and ultimately will believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, or that's why John the Baptist, in his very, very final statement of his public ministry at the end of John 3, arrives at this significant conclusion. He says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Present tense, hath everlasting life. So very clearly, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying, this is the evidence of spiritual life. Spiritual life will manifest itself by a believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, what will always be true in the life of every regenerated sinner is that they will ultimately all be irresistibly attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if the Holy Spirit transforms us into a believer, that means he does it for one purpose only, namely that we would then believe in the object of faith, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, he said, when that Spirit comes, he will testify of me. When that Spirit comes, he will take out of me and he will show it unto you. He will glorify me. And so when the Holy Spirit regenerates a sinner, he has but one goal, he has but one objective, and that is to lead that sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ, to lead that sinner to a saving embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin. Because unless we see ourselves the way God sees us, unless we recognize our sinnership, unless we recognize that we have offended God and stand guilty before him, we will never see the need of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never value him as the Savior from sin. That's it. The Savior from sin. Not as so many in our day who superficially confess the name of Christ, who are merely interested in Jesus as a problem solver, as a friend and as a helper. No, when the Holy Spirit works savingly, congregation, we need him as a Savior. We need him to save us from our sins. And that's why Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 7, unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. So in other words, a true believer is someone for whom the Lord Jesus Christ is more than just a name. For the true believer, Jesus Christ becomes and continues to be exceedingly precious. Everything about him is precious. Because the true believer sees in Christ the only answer to his deep need. In Christ he sees the God-given Savior who is able to save him from their sins. The true believer sees in Christ a Savior who shed his precious blood, that blood which cleanses from all sin. The true believer recognizes that only through Christ can our sins be forgiven. Only through Christ can we be reconciled with God. And there is nothing a believer desires more and yearns for more. Because when the Holy Spirit makes us alive, spiritually alive, at that very moment, the love of God will be shed abroad in the heart. From that moment on forward, that sinner will now begin to yearn after God. Will grieve over the fact that he has sinned against God, longs to be reconciled with God, and therefore the Lord Jesus becomes so very precious. That's why I said the true believer cannot but flee to Christ, will be irresistibly attracted to Christ, and to use the language of our Belgian confession, will receive Jesus Christ as the only Savior. That's the lesson the Holy Spirit teaches every believer. That Jesus Christ is the only Savior. That his name is the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And that's why I said this morning, and I will see it again. I will say it now again. That without that faith, there is no real evidence that we have any spiritual life. Anything and all experience, whatever it may be, that ultimately does not draw us to Christ is not the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit works savingly, He will give us no rest for our soul until we find rest where God wants us to find it, namely in His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, as I said this morning, that's why we have the sacred calling to preach Christ to you. That's why it is my calling to lift up His name and to set Him before you in all of His beauty, in all of His preciousness, in His willingness, in His suitability to save sinners. Because it is when we preach Christ that it pleases the Holy Spirit to work faith in those that hear the gospel. That's why in many, many times we see in Scripture the connection between the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of faith. Let me just give you a few examples. John 17, verse 20, this is Christ's high priestly prayer. It's remarkable what he says here. Neither pray I for these alone, he's referring to his 12 disciples, but for them also, and listen carefully what he says, them also which shall believe on me through their word. There you have it. Christ clearly establishes the inseparable connection between the preaching of the word and the believing of that word. And as we stated this morning, to preach the word is to preach Christ. Preaching that is not Christ-centered is not preaching. True preaching will always be Christ-centered because Christ is the very sum and substance of the Word of God. And so Jesus is praying for those who shall believe on me through their word. Acts 4, verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. We have it again, same connection. Acts 15, verse 7. God made choice among us. Peter is speaking here to the Synod of Jerusalem. We considered that passage. God made choice among us, he said, that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. There you have it again. That's exactly what Peter witnessed. Peter had gone to the house of Cornelius, and he preached the word. And what happened? The Holy Spirit used the preaching of Christ to work faith in Christ. Those two go together. And then Ephesians 1 verse 13, Paul writing to the Ephesian believers says this, in whom, that is in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So in other words, they trusted in Christ in response to hearing the apostle preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two always come together. And that's why the Holy Spirit will only bless that preaching that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. We can truly say that the Holy Spirit is irresistibly attracted to the preaching of Christ. But I want to move on. The next thing I want to focus on is that Christ himself emphasizes the centrality of faith. He emphasizes how absolutely crucial believing in him is. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at three places in the Gospel of John. First of all, we're going to begin with the very well-known passage in John 3, where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to Nicodemus. And it's interesting that he begins the conversation by talking about regeneration, about its mystery, but then he shifts the whole emphasis towards believing in him. And so in John 3, verse 14 and 15, Christ says this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then follows The most famous text in the Bible, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. What's remarkable, congregation, is that Christ here is instructing Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who should have been much better acquainted with the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus lovingly rebukes him for his ignorance. But here, what does Christ do? In remarkable language, he sets before Nicodemus the very heart of the gospel. And as I've pointed out to you before, of all the examples that Jesus could have selected, he selected the history of the brazen serpent to illustrate to Nicodemus exactly what he meant. And any Jew familiar with the Old Testament would have instantly recognized that story. We all know what happened there. And boys and girls, who were the ones that lived? Who were the ones that lived of those bitten Israelites who were bitten by a serpent that they had never encountered before? A serpent that has such a deadly venom that there was no human remedy for it. But who are they that lived? Those who believed the message of Moses. And what was Moses' message? A very simple message. I have a message from God that if you look upon that brazen serpent, you will live. And then it says it so simply that whoever looked, whoever believed the message, whoever believed in God's remedy, the moment they looked, they were healed. And Christ is saying, so it is. So it is that whoever believes on me, whoever believes in my name, whoever puts their trust in him, they will not perish, but have eternal life. That's why I said to you already when I spoke about the conversion of the jailer, when Paul gave that remarkable answer, that simple answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Here we see it again. Congregation, there's only one way of salvation. There's only one way to be saved, and that is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to John 6, the chapter we have read together. John 6. First, verse 29. John 6, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, you can read that verse in two ways. And both of them are true. Both of them are significant. You can read it, first of all, this way. This is the work of God. This is God's work, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So you could put it this way. How do we know that that God has worked in the life of a sinner? How do I know whether God has worked in my life? We know that by faith in Christ. Christ is saying, this is the work of God. This is how God works. When he works, you will believe on him whom he has sent. There's another way of looking at it, and that's equally valid. So what is the work that pleases God? That's how you can do it. What might we do was the question, was it not? What work might we do was their question. And Christ says, the work that pleases God is to believe on him whom he has sent. A congregation, as sinners, that is the only thing we can do to please God. That is to believe in his Son. And as such, of course, it is not a work. When we use the word work, you think of something you have to earn. No, faith is not a work in that sense. But Christ is saying the act that pleases my Father, that which pleases him, is when you believe on him whom he has sent. The congregation, let me emphasize it again. Nothing so honors God as when sinners believe in his only begotten Son. Nothing so moves him, nothing so stirs him in the depth of his being as when sinners believe in his only begotten Son. And therefore, it pleases him if you seek him in that way. It pleases him if you bow before him and if you would say even today, boys and girls, Lord, I have heard again today in church that unless I believe in Christ, I cannot be saved. I have heard today again that without faith it is impossible to please God. Lord, I know that I must believe in Jesus in order to be saved. And if I do not believe on him, I will perish. Tell the Lord that. Bow your knees and acknowledge before him that you have understood his word. Acknowledge before him and say, Lord, I cannot be saved in any other way except I believe in thy Son. And I don't know how. Just like that father didn't know what to do when Jesus said, unless you believe, nothing will happen to your son. And then he cried out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's what you need to do. Because that's the only work that pleases God, the only thing that honors him, the only way you can be reconciled with God. Nothing else will help. Your repentance won't help. Your change of life won't help. The tears you shed won't help. All of that will not help to make you pleasing and acceptable to God. Except you put your trust in his Son. And God honors supremely that simple exercise of faith. God honored every look upon that serpent, however feeble it must have been. Jesus honored the believing touch of the woman with the issue of blood. When she touched the hem of his garment, instantly power went out from him and she was instantly healed. And that is the promise of the gospel, that whoever believes in him, oh, when God detects that faith, as feeble as it may be, he will grant upon that faith what he has promised in his word, namely the full and free pardon of all sin. Let's go on to verse 40. John 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Again, listen, look carefully at the words of Christ. These words come from his very own lips. This is the will of him that sent me. This is what pleases my Father, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. What Christ is saying there, that's why the act of faith cannot miscarry. Now, I realize there are counterfeit faiths. I understand that, but I'm not going to deal with that now. But that simple act of faith by a sinner who understands that he must have Jesus or else he dies, that simple act of faith will secure everlasting life, because Jesus said, that is my Father's will. My Father's will is that whoever sees me and believes on me may have everlasting life. John 6, verse 47. 6, verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Boys and girls, what does it mean when Jesus says verily? What does that mean? What does it mean when he says it twice? Verily, verily. That means what he is saying is a statement that is extraordinarily important. So when Jesus wanted to get the attention of his disciples, and when he wanted to get the attention of his hearers, he would say, verily, verily. So in Greek it actually says, amen, amen. That's a Hebrew word. What does the word amen mean? Amen means, so it shall be. And so when Jesus says here, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He is saying, this is an absolutely foundational truth. Take notice of what I'm saying. Take notice of its extraordinary significance. What's also important, and I'll come back to that in a moment, is that here and elsewhere, he uses the present tense. He that believeth on me. Why is that important? It's because a true believer doesn't believe in Jesus just once. So actually, you could read it this way. He that keeps on believing in me. He that repeatedly believes in me hath everlasting life. Simply saying, that's the evidence of true spiritual life. This is the essence of true spiritual life. True spiritual life manifests itself in a repeated believing in me. The nature of spiritual life is that it is attracted to me. It keeps coming to me. A true believer ultimately cannot stay away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's because the believer is indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, that Spirit will be actively engaged in always directing us time and again to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, a believer needs Christ his or her entire life. That's why Wilhelmus of Brackel, I've quoted this before, but that's why he says in his chapter on saving faith that true believers take refuge to Christ thousands upon thousands of times. That's the language he uses. He means that this is a life of faith. The life of the believer is that they continually look to Christ. They repeatedly look to Christ. They keep on looking to him. They keep on believing in him. That's what Jesus is saying. Now let's turn to John 12. John 12, verse 46 through 48. John 12. And there Jesus says this, I am come a light into the world. Here it comes again. Look carefully. That whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. That means, of course, that by nature we do dwell in darkness. This world is a world of spiritual darkness. Darkness, the result of sin. And by nature, we all dwell in darkness. But Christ is saying here that whosoever believes on me will not abide in darkness. That's another way of saying they will be saved. Again, the whosoever of the gospel that we find over and over again. We saw the whosoever this morning when we saw the people that were saved. Some Jews, some Greeks, and some prominent women. Whosoever. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, and he says it here again. That's the message of the gospel that we are called to proclaim. It is proclaimed to whosoever. We are called by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach to all and every sinner, no matter who you are. If you believe in him, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not abide in darkness. Let's go on. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And then this stunning language. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Do you notice, boys and girls, that Jesus tells us here there are only two options. Two options. Either you believe in him or you reject him. That's what unbelief is, a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A congregation, we need to realize that. And let me emphasize again, God forbid that any of you would die as an unbeliever. And notice, that's the distinction that Christ makes. Christ and the apostles actually never used the terminology that we're so used to. They never distinguished between converted and unconverted. No, they always distinguished between believers and unbelievers. That's the biblical distinction. Let me say it again. To be unconverted is just a manifestation of your unbelief. Unconverted people are unbelievers. That's why they're unconverted. Because ultimately, it should really fill us with shame to be able to say, I'm unconverted. I'll never forget, as a young man, I was in the presence of a lady who was proud of the fact, who pounded on her chest and he said, at least I know that I'm unconverted. What a damning indictment. Because ultimately what you are saying, that means until now I have basically ignored the word of God. That means I'm still going my own way. That means I don't believe a word of what the Bible says. Because if you did, congregation, how could you continue unconverted? How could you continue if you truly believed what the Bible has to say? So to be unconverted is a manifestation of your unbelief. But Christ here very clearly distinguishes between those that believe and those who reject him. And as far as God is concerned, congregation, the entire human race is divided into two groups, believers and unbelievers. There is no third option. Two options. And as God looks upon us tonight, it's one of those two. We are either believers or unbelievers. And it's for you to search your own heart tonight. To what category do you belong? And notice what Jesus says here in verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words. Do you see the connection again? The connection between believing and the preaching of his word hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. He that rejecteth me. Do you see how Christ emphasizes here that the gospel is about him? In other words, that's why we are called to preach Christ. That's why we are called to offer Christ to you in the preaching of the gospel. It is Christ himself who comes to us. And unbelief is nothing but a rejection of him. A congregation, there is no greater crime imaginable. Nothing so offends the Father as the rejection of his only begotten Son. That's why the apostle writes, it'll be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, to be judged by the very gospel that has been preached to you. That's what Jesus is saying here. You will be judged by the word that I have spoken. Do you notice again? In other words, when we are preaching the gospel, it's ultimately not I. It is Christ who is speaking. Christ himself who walks among us. That's what makes coming to church such an extraordinary privilege. Christ himself is here in the garments of the gospel. Christ speaks to us through his servants. He says, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And so, congregation, crystal clear, is it not, how very central faith is to Christ's ministry and preaching? And that's why we can truly say that faith in Christ is the core experience of the Christian. His whole, the spiritual life of the believer revolves entirely around the exercise of faith. Boys and girls, do you remember how you can easily remember what the word faith means? So if you can't remember, and if you have a pen and paper, maybe you ought to write it down, right? Faith, F-A-I-T-H, F-A-I-T-H. Very simple. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's it. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's it. That's the essence of faith. That's what happens. The Spirit of God works savingly. He will so work in us that we forsake everything. We forsake our righteousness. We forsake everything outside of Christ. Even my repentance, even my tears that I shed over my sins, even that is not enough. I have to forsake all of it and only trust in him. That's it. That's what Abraham had to do. Abraham had to forsake everything, his whole former life. He had to say farewell to Ur of the Chaldees, to his whole former life. And he trusted only in God. That's why it says it so simply, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Because that's what God does, that's God's response to faith. When I, the sinner, put my trust in Christ, then God credits to my bankrupt sinner's account, he credits to my account the full and complete righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, from that moment on forward, he always views me in Christ. He always views me in light of that righteousness. That's what happened to Abraham. He trusted the promise of the gospel, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. How about the leper of Luke 5? He had to forsake everything. He had to forsake the leper camp. He had to forsake everything he knew. He knew he wasn't allowed to come in public, but he forsook everything because there was only one thing on his mind. I have to come to Jesus. Unless I come to him, I will die. And so he came. And he cast himself at his feet. What do you think about the Apostle Paul? What do you think, boys and girls, happened there in Damascus? When 3 days he did not eat or drink. This proud and self-righteous Pharisee. He had to forsake everything. He had to let go of all his imaginary righteousness. He had to forsake it all, and that's what happened. He forsook it all. He said, it became like dung to me. It became like manure to me. And he was able to put his trust in the Savior who appeared to him on the way to Damascus. That's faith, forsaking all. I trust him, and I trust him only. And as I said, this is the repetitive experience of the Christian. This is the lifelong experience of the Christian. That's why I said faith in Christ is the very heart of true experience. All Christian experience revolves around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6:45, a text that I quote often, as you know, and we read it, every man, therefore, that has heard and learned of the Father, here it comes, cometh unto me. Again, when God teaches you, you will come to him. present tense, you will keep coming to him. You will come to him over and over and over again. And why? Because every day we sin. Every day we have to take refuge afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has made provision for that. There's nothing that delights him more as when his people daily take refuge to Christ. They will come to me. They will keep on coming to me. The just shall live by faith. Luther's text. That's it. Not only will they be saved by faith, no, they will live by faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. That amazing chapter. By faith they did all of these things. And so the life of faith is a life in which the believer grows in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith is just like a muscle. The more you use a muscle, the stronger that muscle becomes. First, faith is feeble. Faith is weak. Faith is short-lived. But as the believer continues to exercise that faith, continues to look to Christ, continues to forsake all and only trust in him, gradually that faith grows stronger. And the abiding sense of God's favor will grow stronger. That's why in John, 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2, John encourages the believer to keep looking to Christ. He said, if any man sin, and who doesn't? If any man sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation of our sins. Oh, John is saying, dear believer, when you stumble, when you sin again, you must, by renewal, you must look to the Lord Jesus. That's why the Puritans were fond of saying, for every look you take it yourself, you must take 10 looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to end here for tonight. The fruits of faith and the other we will do in our next message. And so we have focused tonight on faith as the core experience of true spiritual life. That's the very essence of it. And that's why our Belgian confession remarkably and accurately says they may be known, Christians may be known by this mark, namely by faith. And so I end where I started. My beloved congregation, remember, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And you must come to grips with that. But the flip side is equally true. That faith, as weak and as feeble as it may be, faith supremely pleases God. And therefore the gospel declares to you again tonight that whosoever believeth on him will not perish, but have eternal life.